I trust you'll understand why I selected that psalm when we read our scripture reading. Please open your Bibles to Acts 23. Begin reading at the 10th verse. Paul had stood before the Sanhedrin and made his defense before the Sanhedrin, but when it came to the doctrine of the resurrection, the scribes and the Pharisees were sharply divided. There's chaos. And so we come down to verse 10. And reading to verse 24. When the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Here begins our text at the 12th verse. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." So far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. He had experienced some very difficult days. Falsely accused, dragged out of the temple, beaten by a mob who intended to kill him. He was rescued by the commander of the Roman garrison and had to be carried away by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. He was brought into the barracks because the tribune was afraid that he would be pulled to pieces. For his own safety, the tribune kept Paul confined to the barracks of Fort Antonia. There he was, physically battered, bruised, alone, and unsure about the future. It was certainly a difficult time. He had done nothing wrong. His only desire was to proclaim Jesus Christ as the one and only way of salvation. He was locked up in the barracks because of his love for Jesus and his message. What was Paul pondering as he sat in his cell? With his excellent knowledge of the Old Testament, did his mind focus on the Psalms? Perhaps he thought of Psalm 56, which we sang a moment ago. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" All day long, they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. In God, I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Did the apostle meditate on such words while in the custody of the Romans? Did he compare his situation to the struggles of David when he wrote Psalm 56? Acts 23 does not tell us what Paul was thinking in his cell, but reading between the lines, you kind of get the impression that he may have been somewhat discouraged. He had no idea what was going to happen next. Danger surrounded him on every side. Outside the barracks was a large pack of hungry wolves ready to devour him. Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. Everyone seems to be against you and wants you dead, removed from the face of the earth. It seems as though you are hated by all. Your ministry is over. You can understand why Paul may have been somewhat discouraged. But congregation, it was at this moment that the Lord came to encourage him. Verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When Paul seemed to be at the end of the road with nowhere to turn, he received a direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, telling him that his task was not yet over. The Lord Jesus comforted his servant in his time of affliction, granting him renewed hope and strength. Brothers and sisters, when you are discouraged and the future appears to be very dark, remember that the Lord sees you and knows you. And regardless of what happens, he is guiding the way. Look to your Savior. And be encouraged by the fact that he cares for you even when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So, having received that message from the Lord, the apostle could go on. The encouragement was very timely, for in the following verses, we immediately read of a sinister plot, a conspiracy to murder him. I've divided our text into three parts: the animosity of Paul's enemies, the assistance of his nephew, and the attentiveness of his tribune. The animosity of his enemies. Look with me, please, in your Bibles at verse 12. Verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And verse 13 adds that there were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. 40 of Paul's enemies entered into agreement and swore an oath that they were going to murder him. Verse 12 says they anathematized themselves. They called divine judgment upon themselves if they neglected to carry out their oath. God's anathema. They most likely followed the Old Testament pattern for oaths, saying something like this: "May God do so to us and more also if we taste food or drink until Paul is dead." Now, brothers and sisters, historically, Reformed churches have said that the third commandment not only forbids cursing and profanity, but also careless, unnecessary, and ungodly oaths. What is an oath? An oath is swearing in the name of God who serves as witness that a person is speaking the truth or intends to fulfill a vow. When someone binds himself under an oath, he is calling upon God as a witness of what he has promised. An oath means that a person places himself before the heavenly throne and says, "Lord, you know that I'm speaking the truth, for I speak in your presence." Or, "Lord, you know that I will fulfill what I have promised, for I speak in your presence." Appeal is made to God as the supreme witness of the statement. To swear vainly or rashly by the glorious and holy name of God is a violation of the third commandment and abhorrent in the sight of God, who demands that we use his name with reverence and awe. Now, congregation, in the Old Testament, oaths were certainly not forbidden. In fact, they were used rather frequently. In Genesis 14, Abraham lifted up his hand to the Lord God Most High and swore that he would take nothing from the king of Sodom, lest he should say, I have made Abram rich. Abram swore an oath before the Lord. Again, in Genesis 21, we read that Abraham swore that he would show kindness to Abimelech and his posterity. Abraham said, I will swear. In Genesis 31, Jacob swore by the God of his father Isaac that he would not cross the pillar which they had set up with the intent of bringing harm to his father-in-law Laban. Jacob swore an oath. In 1 Samuel 20, we are told that Jonathan made a covenant with David and caused David to vow. In 2 Samuel 3, 35, when Abner was ruthlessly slain by Joab, David took an oath saying, God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. In Nehemiah 10, we read that the people of Israel entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law and to observe all the commandments of the Lord. In Joshua 2, Rahab said to the spies whom she had hidden on the rooftop, Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house. Swear to me by the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus himself testified under oath, saying that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus was willing to declare under oath that he was the Messiah. And so oaths were quite common among the Jews and were not forbidden when they were used properly, reverently, and sparingly for God's glory and for their neighbor's good. In Matthew 5, when Jesus said, Do not swear at all, and in James 5, when the apostle said, Do not swear, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, Jesus and James were not forbidding all oaths. They were merely forbidding the abuse of oaths among the Jews of that day, superficial swearing that was not taken seriously. Oaths in themselves can be a legitimate way to promote truth. Still today, we make use of oaths in a court of law. Or when officials are sworn into office, prime ministers, judges, and others swear an oath of office, obligating them to faithful service in their position. We also make use of vows in our wedding ceremonies, baptisms, professions of faith, and ordinations. Oaths and vows are a lawful part of worship. In our opening song, we sang what? Praise waits for thee in Zion. All men shall worship there and pay their vows before thee, O God, who hearest prayer. Oaths and vows can be a part of worship. We assure the truthfulness of what we say by calling upon God as a witness of what we promise. Brothers and sisters, when these 40 Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, they undoubtedly thought that they were doing a noble service. You see, Paul was a heretic, wasn't he? He was a deceiver. He was an apostate. And according to the law of Moses, such a person was to be what? Put to death. Their oath, made in the name of God, was no doubt motivated by zeal for the traditions of their fathers. However, like Paul in his pre-conversion state, these 40 men were sadly deceived. Satan had blinded their minds so that they could not hear the wonderful saving gospel proclaimed by the apostle. This man, whom they hated so intensely, was not a deceiver or an apostate teacher. He was a genuine servant of Yahweh, sent and commissioned by the risen Messiah. His message was consistent with the message of all the Old Testament prophets. Repent and believe in God's anointed. Turn to him in faith and you will be saved. When these 40 men bound themselves under an oath, they were using the name of God for evil purposes. They put God's name upon their wickedness. And thus they used his name in vain, invoking his wrath. By binding themselves under an oath, they were provoking the living God and inviting his curse. Evil plans prepared in the name of the Lord are an abomination in his sight, repulsive. These 40 Jews wanted to murder an innocent messenger of God, and they wanted to do it in his name. They had no idea that by vowing to silence this preacher of the gospel, they were instruments in the hands of the devil. They were being used by the evil one to stifle the saving gospel of Christ. Their oath in the name of the Lord was in fact an oath in the service of the devil. And what makes this story even more tragic is the fact that this plot to murder the apostle not only involved 40 misguided Jews, but also the chief priests and elders of Israel, verse 14. The chief priests and elders, who should have been spiritual leaders over the house of Israel, were easily persuaded to take part in this evil plan. Instead of rebuking these men for their ungodly oath and calling them to repentance, instead of grieving over the fact that God's name was put upon this sinister plot, the chief priests and elders went right along with it. By endorsing the plan and approving the oath, the leaders of Israel joined these 40 men in provoking the living God and taking his name in vain. They approved of putting God's name on wickedness, of murdering God's servant in the name of God. The leaders were just as blind spiritually as the 40 men who had initiated the scheme. Blind shepherds and blind sheep in the service of the evil one and doing it in the name of God. Congregation, when we make plans to do something, and we do it in God's name, we had better be sure that what we are planning is in complete harmony with his word. In the history of the church, many things have been done in the name of the Lord which were not in harmony with his revealed will. God's anger is provoked when his name is used as a cloak for man's evil purposes. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, we come then, secondly, from the animosity of Paul's enemies to the assistance of his nephew. Of course, Paul himself knew nothing about the conspiracy against him. He was not aware that 40 Jews had bound themselves under oath to kill him. He knew the opposition was intense, but he did not know that the Jews were so filled with hatred that they were ready to deceive the Roman tribune and fight his soldiers, if necessary, to kill him. But congregation, while Paul was ignorant of the plans against him, the Lord was not. The Lord heard the oaths of those 40 men. He also heard their discussion with the chief priests and elders. And even though the plan was made in his name, the Lord was certainly not impressed. He determined to overrule their plans so that they could not succeed. His nephew, his sister's son, somehow, by the providence of God, became aware of the plot. We don't know what his nephew was doing in Jerusalem. Paul's home, as you know, was in Tarsus. We really know very little about his family. How did his parents accept his conversion? How did they view his Christianity and his preaching? Did he have any brothers? Did he visit his family during his missionary travels? Was his nephew studying in Jerusalem, even as Paul himself had done, at the feet of Gamaliel? We don't know the answers to these questions. All we know is that by the providence of God, Paul had a nephew in Jerusalem. And by the providence of God, this nephew learned about the conspiracy against his uncle. These things did not happen by chance, but they were all put in place by the perfect design and plan of God. Who brought Paul's nephew to Jerusalem? God did. Who enabled him to overhear the plot against Paul? God did. It was all orchestrated by the invisible hand of providence. Paul's nephew happened to be in the right place at the right time. Who brought him there? God did. As we read this, we are again reminded of the fact that God directs every event and every circumstance to accomplish his will. When you don't understand what's happening in your life, when your situation becomes complicated and discouraging, remember that God is there directing even the little details of life for your well-being and for his honor. As our catechism says in Lord's Day 10, all things come to us by not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. We can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature can separate us from his love. And so in the providence of God, Paul's nephew heard what was up, and he entered the barracks to inform his uncle of the trap that was being set for him. How heartening it must have been for the apostle to know that God was watching over him. The warning of his nephew was a confirmation of what the Lord had said to him through the night. Take courage, be of good cheer, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. The coming of his nephew with a warning was a confirmation that God was carefully watching over him. And as long as God was watching, no one could take his life. You'll recall when David was hiding from King Saul in the wilderness, he had to flee from one place to the next. Saul continued to pursue him. And at times he got so close to capturing David that it appeared as though all hope was gone. But every time David experienced God's providential deliverance. He was hunted as an outlaw, but over and over again, he experienced God's providential protection. And on one occasion, Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. They were backed into a corner. Just then, at a crucial moment, a messenger came to Saul telling him to hasten and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. When David was just about in his hands, Saul had to return from pursuing him to fight against the Philistines. It was obvious that the Lord was protecting and preserving his servant David so that Saul could do him no harm. Well, so it was also for the Apostle Paul. The warning of his nephew was sent by the Lord to keep the apostle from falling into the hands of his enemies. When he heard about the plot against him, he called one of the centurions and said, verse 17, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. The centurion did as Paul requested and took him to the tribune. The tribune interviewed him privately, and Paul's nephew told him the whole story. He told him that the Jews were going to deceive him, request that Paul be brought to the council for further questioning, but on his way there, 40 men would rise up and kill him. Paul's nephew also told the commander about the oath which they had made not to eat or drink till they had killed Paul. Thus, in the providence of God, Lysias, the tribune, learned of the plot and was able to take immediate precautions and make immediate arrangements to deliver him from the hands of his enemies. Behind the scenes, we see the activity of the evil one and the activity of God. The evil one was hard at work in the Jews trying to get them to do to Paul what they had done to his master, Jesus. They had killed Jesus. And now Satan wanted them to kill his messenger to silence the gospel. Although the Jews had bound themselves by an oath so that it appeared as though they were doing this in the service of God, the real mastermind behind the sinister plot was the devil and his demons. But as much as he may try, and as much as he may rage, the devil cannot overturn the plan of God. The Lord had said that Paul was going to bear witness at Rome, and until God's work for him was complete, the devil could not touch him. Congregation, it is truly a comfort to know that while the devil may try to attack you and try to destroy your effectiveness in the service of the Lord, he cannot do anything without God's permission. Satan is described in the Bible as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He is a fierce and dangerous enemy. He cannot stand it when the gospel is proclaimed and the church is built. He cannot bear it when Christians live a committed life for the glory of God. No matter how much the lion may roar, he cannot overturn the plan of God if the Lord is with us. The lion of the tribe of Judah. The same God who encouraged Paul in the Roman barracks to be of good courage is the God who directs your life and mine. The devil may hate you and try to defeat you, but as the apostle said to the Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? Brothers and sisters, the devil is certainly a powerful enemy, and he should not be underestimated. But he cannot win ultimately. He cannot say death when God says life. He cannot overturn the purposes of the Lord. As Paul was told to be of good cheer, so you can be of good cheer as you trust the one who directs all things. Our God is on the throne. And so we come thirdly, from the animosity of Paul's enemies and the assistance of his nephew to the attentiveness of the tribune. The attentiveness of the tribune. Having heard what the Jews had in mind, the commander, Lysias, wisely decided to get Paul out of Jerusalem as soon as possible. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 23. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Lysias did not realize that he was God's instrument to protect God's servant from God's enemies. He was simply doing his job. He was appointed to care for Paul, and that is exactly what he intended to do. He had no idea that he was carrying out God's providential protection of his servant. God was using him as Paul's guardian. Brothers and sisters, it must have been quite a sight. Can you picture it in your mind? It must have been quite a sight when Paul was escorted by 470 highly trained Roman soldiers to Caesarea. Footmen, spearmen, and cavalry escorted him out of Jerusalem, and Paul didn't even have to walk. Lysias ordered the detachment to leave that very night. The third hour of the night is 9 p.m. The 40 Jews had made their plan in the morning and bound themselves under oath. Then they brought their plan to the chief priests and elders for approval. Presumably that afternoon, Paul's nephew became aware of the plot and informed Paul and the tribune. The same afternoon, Lysias summoned his centurions, and by 9 o'clock that night, Paul began the 100-kilometer trip from Jerusalem to Caesarea, surrounded by 470 highly skilled soldiers. Lysias took no risks whatsoever. He wanted to be sure that his force was large enough to resist any attempt to seize the apostle. You see, congregation, although the tribune didn't know it, every step along the way was guided by the Lord. He kept Paul from the hands of his enemies and provided him with a safe and comfortable trip to Caesarea. The Lord proved himself a mighty and faithful God who cannot be successfully resisted. What about those 40 men? What about those 40 men who had bound themselves under oath that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul? Did they die of thirst? Dehydration? Did they not touch food and drink again? Did 40 men perish because of their solemn oath? I highly doubt it. Presumably, they found some way to nullify their oath. But dear friends, you can be sure that the Lord, in whose name they swore the oath, did not lightly dismiss it. To use his name and call upon him as a witness to our deeds can be extremely dangerous if our deeds are contrary to his will. These 40 men invited God's curse as they bound themselves under an oath. We don't know what happened to them, but you can be sure that without genuine repentance, they came under God's anathema, God's curse. Yes, oaths and vows in the name of the Lord can be helpful, good, and useful. They can be used to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good. They were approved in Scripture and rightly used by Old and New Testament believers. We may call upon God as the one who knows the heart to witness to our truthfulness and to witness to what we have promised. We may make promises in his name and legitimately swear in the name of God that we will perform a certain duty. We may appeal to him as the supreme witness. But congregation, if you do so, you had better be certain that your oath is a righteous one and that you are prepared to follow through with your righteous commitment. God warns in his word against taking rash or false vows. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we read these words: "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay." It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Numbers 30, verse 2 says, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." If you've made vows, brothers and sisters, if you have made vows when you made public profession of faith, then you had better not tell your elders to fly a kite when they call you to account for your life or doctrine. You must fulfill your vows before the Lord. If you've made marriage vows, you'd better keep them unless you have biblical reasons to leave the marriage. If you have promised before God and his people that you will never forsake her, never forsake him, as long as you both shall live, you'd better be true to that vow. If you made vows when you baptized your children, then you must do all that you can to instruct them in the doctrine of salvation to the utmost of your power. You must fulfill your vows which were made in the presence of God and his people. If you have made vows when you are ordained as an elder or deacon, you are obligated to fulfill them. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. The oath that was made by these 40 men was both foolish and ungodly. If they had fulfilled the oath, they would have been guilty of murdering a righteous servant of God, thus inviting upon them God's wrath. But by neglecting their oath, they were also finding upon themselves God's curse, for they had sworn in his name. What could have been the solution? Repentance. Repentance, genuine repentance and faith in Jesus. In contrast to the ungodliness of these men and their leaders, stood the Apostle Paul. He was a man who delighted in truth and righteousness, for he had been redeemed by the God of truth and righteousness. He proclaimed the truth and was willing to suffer for the truth. His desire was to exalt the God of truth in all that he said and did. He understood the preciousness of God's name, and he devoted his life to proclaiming the message of reconciliation. His trust was in Jesus Christ, who had set him free from God's curse. And he wanted others to also know the joy that he received in Christ. His enemies were filled with hatred, but Paul himself was filled with love for his fellow Jews. His enemies bound themselves under an oath to kill him, but Paul was bound by the name of Christ to proclaim to them the life-giving and transforming gospel. We don't know what happened to these 40 men and their leaders, but we know from the scriptures that Paul completed his task with joy and by the grace of God received the crown of righteousness. He lived for God, was guided by God, and was received by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, may that be true of you as well, each and every one. Live your life in the service of the Lord. Promote the honor of his name. Make oaths and vows with integrity and godliness for his glory and your neighbor's good. And if any of you here today are like the spiritually confused Jews, or like the spiritually ignorant Roman tribune, I want you to know that there's only one way to be set free from your sin. There's only one way to enter the kingdom of heaven. The Jesus whom Paul loved and the Jesus whom Paul preached is your only hope. Because of the sinister plot against him, against Jesus, you can be forgiven. He lived and died for sinners. You're a sinner. Trust his sacrifice, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the reminder again of your care for your people. Though sinners may rage, that opponents of the gospel may do their utmost to silence the message, you continue your work, and you continue to be with your servants. You continue to be with your people and your church. We pray, Lord, that we, like the apostle, would be filled with that burning desire to teach others about the way of salvation, and the message of the cross, and the freedom that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that the vows we make in your presence we would fulfill with integrity. That we would be lovers of truth, followers of the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, filled with the Spirit of truth. And so, Lord, we pray, if there is anyone here who has not trusted the God of truth, we pray that you would work in their hearts and in their minds and bring them to repentance. And find that liberating joy through the one who alone can take our sins away. Be with us as we fellowship together. Bless the various activities, Lord, of this later this afternoon and this evening, whether we're together as families, whether we have guests at our place, whether we're together as young people, remembering that, Lord, our lives are given to you, and that we may be used to be an encouragement to one another. Hear us, we pray. Accept our thanks for the good things you give us this day. In the name of Jesus, amen.